Dan, thank you so much for leading us, and thank you, Sarah and John, for sharing those windows into your life. I always find that so interesting, and we will remember to pray for those works. Are we going to read Matthew 5, verses 1 to 11 again? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As Dan said, we're going to start a new series on Sunday evenings on these Beatitudes, these blessed are statements that Jesus uses to open up the Sermon on the Mount. It might become a longer series. That depends on you to a degree as well. It probably will, but I'm just committing to the first part of the Sermon on the Mount at the moment. And it's always a lovely feeling starting a new series. I haven't made any mistakes so far. The feeling goes away after about 5 minutes, but I'm enjoying it at the moment. And what we're going to do this evening is we're just going to take a very brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and how it fits in the Bible, and especially these Beatitudes. I'll take that first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, properly in 2 weeks' time when I'm next preaching. That's quite useful because that gives you all plenty of time to read and to reread and reread again the Sermon on the Mount. And what I'd like you to do as you do that is to imagine you're reading it for the very first time. No skipping verses. No, I know that bit. No, you stop. Read every single word. And also, if you could, I want you to imagine as if you are reading through the Bible for the very first time as you come to this. What would have happened then was you'd made your way progressively through the Old Testament. And if you've been reading with ears to hear and eyes to see, by this stage, one thing you would be crying out for, one thing you would be looking for is the Christ, the King. You'd have worked out that history is waiting for this one great figure. Nobody else has been able to solve the problems of this world, and yet God has kept pointing us forward to someone who will. He was promised in the wreckage of the fall to Adam and Eve. Someone born into our family would be this person who would put things right again, turn them the right way up, establish right relationships. He was promised to Abraham that he'd be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He was promised to David that he'd have a son who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. That means that he would reign forever and ever. So he was going to be a different sort of king. However, David's family, the house of David, his sons and grandsons, they end up leading Israel not into this blissful, eternal state, but rather into exile. And so this king is promised to Isaiah out of the stump, the cut down stump of the house of David will rise a new shoot. The king is still going to come. And then imagine you've turned the page from the end of Malachi to the first words of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. I think you'd say, he's here. And the first point this evening is going to be the new king. You look at the opening words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is really exciting. Two great covenant statements have been taken and planted in the very first verse of the New Testament. And they're hanging like a banner over the whole of the New Testament. Here is the one promised to Abraham who'd be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And here is the one who was promised to David who would be that king. And as you carry on through these opening words of Matthew, his work is explained to us. He's going to be Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. His person is revealed to us. Yes, he's the son of David, but he's also Emmanuel, the son of God, God with us. The king has come. And in case we've missed it, the wise men travel all the way across the desert just to tell us. We've come to find the one who has been born king of the Jews. King, king, king. Not everybody welcomes that news. Another king, an imposter king, Herod, trembles and then rages because he feels threatened, and he launches the first of many waves of persecution against the king. The family fled to Egypt. They've resettled now in the far north of the country, in Nazareth, in Galilee, in the most remote part of this remote part of the Roman Empire. Then after years spent away from public view, John the Baptist, quoting Isaiah's words, prophesying the coming of the king from Isaiah 40, heralds Jesus and says, here he is. And then the king does something stunning. He asks John for baptism. John stumbles over this and says, oh, hang on a moment. I think you should be baptizing me, not me, you. Jesus, don't you understand you're the king? And my baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's for sinners. And you're the Christ. And Jesus says, no, let it be. What he's doing is he's standing with his people. He's a king who is identifying with sinners. He's not standing apart from them. He's standing right next to us. He's going to identify with us. And as he does that, the first of a number of occasions when the Father just rips open heaven and shouts down through and says, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am so pleased. You listen to him. After going by himself into the wilderness next to face the enemy, Satan, and everything that he can throw at him. He's armed only with the word of God, and yet he trounces Satan. And Satan flees from him in defeat. And then the king begins his ministry. And there's an explosion of enthusiasm. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. He went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The king's come. Everybody is flocking to the new king. But Jesus is not calling people to jump on a bandwagon. He wants them to understand what his kingdom is like. He wants them to understand that he is calling them into a battle to fight under his kingship And so, secondly, the king sets out his manifesto. And this is the new kingdom. And I think your Sermon on the Mount, really, you could call the Sermon of the Kingdom. Most of you have read it many times. Maybe some of you got the privilege of reading it for the first time. I'm excited for you. Sometimes I wish I was reading the Bible for the first time, so I have to pretend I am. But reading the Sermon on the Mount, was it a comfortable experience or an uncomfortable experience? People are nodding more when I said uncomfortable. It's 15 minutes of having your world turned upside down. It's like being in an earthquake. Well, I haven't been in many earthquakes. Well, I was in one in Trowbridge. There was a tremor in, I think it was in Wales, and it just rocked the plates and the light fittings in Wiltshire. But it wasn't a very big one. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is like a seismic shock. It really shakes everything. Everything that we built up, everything that we're hiding behind, everything that we are so secretly pleased with comes crashing down in 15 minutes. Like a house built on sand. Construction. It's a good idea. And of course it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And yet Jesus is not out to destroy us. Our ideas, our kingdoms, but not us. And he's calling us to a kingdom that will stand. He's calling us to his kingdom. But that involves such a change to our thinking. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on the Beatitudes, describes four groups in Israel when Jesus started his ministry who were all desperately trying to save the nation. And the first, of course, were the Pharisees. And the motto of the Pharisees you could sum up as go back. What you need to do is you need to go back to the traditions of the fathers. You need to go back to the Lord. We've got to get back to what was there in the past. And then we've got to try harder. That's the only way that we can save the nation. That's how we can bring God's blessing on us, by going back. The next group were the Sadducees. And they were the enemies of the Pharisees. They were opposite ends of the political spectrum. And yet they ended up becoming friends as they tried to destroy Jesus together, because neither could cope with Jesus' teaching. But the Sadducees were the modernists. If the Pharisees were saying go back, the Sadducees were saying we need to go forwards. We've got to get relevant. We've got to forget the past. We've got to forget all of that heritage. We've got to accept where we are. We've got to make compromises with the Romans. We've got to try and fit in. Otherwise, we are never, ever going to survive as a nation. Go forwards. Then there was another group called the Essenes. They were the ultra-separatists, and their motto you could describe was go out. They'd given up on society. They'd separated themselves in their efforts to become holy and pure. And they built their little communities right out in the desert, all by themselves, because they longed to be unstained by an ugly, sinful world. You don't come across the Essenes very much in the New Testament. In fact, you don't come across them at all, because they're always out there in the desert. Don't come and listen. Or maybe some of them did. We don't get much mention of them. And fourthly, were the Zealots. And they thought they could save Israel by going against everything else, by picking up swords and fighting against the Romans and the collaborating Jews. They wanted to destroy the institutions that they thought were enslaving them. I think about each one of those groups. The go back group, the go forwards group, the go out group, the go against group. They've all got something right. But they've all got a lot more which is wrong. And none of them could fit Jesus into their box. And Jesus, his kingdom shattered each one of their kingdoms. The Pharisees were right to say, we need to go back. We need to go back into the Old Testament and see what God is saying there. And if they'd done that properly, they would see that the Old Testament was pointing them right forward to Jesus. So to go back and not find Jesus is pointless. The Sadducees, well, they were right to say we've got to be relevant to our times. You've got to go forwards. But they were the modernists of their day, denying the authority of Scripture and the supernatural. And there is nothing more irrelevant than ideas that are not grounded in God's truth, in the Word. The Essenes were right. We need to be a holy people, but not by escaping from the world, because there's the problem of the world still being in us. And we can build all sorts of communities out in the desert, but it won't be very long before we find that we've just replicated what is in what we thought we were escaping from. And anyway, Jesus, Dan went on to read to us in the next verses, says, you're the light of the world. You can't be that in a ghetto. You're the salt of the earth. Yes, you're to be a holy people, a distinct people, but you're to be a blessing to the world around you. And the zealots were right as well. Many of the ideas and the powers and structures of the world did need to be stood against and challenged. But here, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount upset them as well and said, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. We're not going to fight with swords and terrorism against these authorities. We are going to fight with the gospel and with prayer and by loving our enemies and winning them for the kingdom. So here was a new king and a new kingdom. No one could claim him for themselves because he came to claim us for himself. And it's the same for us today. Those four mottos are probably still around politically and even spiritually. But none of us can fit Jesus into our little ways of thinking and our kingdoms. He turns our world upside down, or is it the right way up? And then thirdly, there's a new righteousness. I wonder how many people began to quake with fear and trembling when Jesus said in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Please read that for the first time as a first century Jew. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones that everyone else looked up to. They were the ones who were so committed to their religion. They worked so hard at earning their salvation through their law keeping and their observance of all of the rituals and the ceremonies. And Jesus says you have to have a righteousness that exceeds theirs. What if you were a 50-something old sinner like me, and there were these Pharisees who've been doing this since they were boys, what hope would there be for me to have a righteousness that exceeded theirs? Is that right, Jesus? And Jesus says, yes. And so you'd say to Jesus, does that mean I've just got to try harder and harder and harder and harder? And Jesus would say, no. That's not the answer. The answer, the ones who enter the kingdom at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, are the ones who do the will of my Father. And what is the will of the Father? John 6, verse 40. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. How many would have gone from fear and trembling to rejoicing as they realize that firstly, the righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that God gives as a free gift in Jesus Christ, the King. He was the King who was not going to show us how it could be done, but who is here in our place, securing righteousness for us, living that blameless life before exchanging it for our sins on the cross. We're set free when we hear that and believe that from the slavery of trying to earn God's favor. And we're liberated to live as beloved, accepted sons and daughters. Firstly, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is the righteousness that God gives you freely as a gift in the gospel. But there's another sense in which the righteousness of the kingdom exceeds that of the Pharisees, because theirs was only ever external. And Jesus does a demolition job on it. Ours is to be internal. And the righteousness of a new spirit-empowered life of faithful discipleship and willing, joyful obedience. And that life of the kingdom is so beautifully sketched out by Jesus in these Beatitudes that we're going to look at. If we just fly through them as we close. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just think about that for a day. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've had to stop trying to earn and to admit our spiritual bankruptcy. Stop being proud in spirit and then emptied of ourselves and our excuses. Come to Jesus as we really are. Not with everything to give, but everything to receive. And to these people, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have to ask myself, am I like this? Am I consistently recognizing my own inability and my need of grace? Am I living as one of these citizens of the kingdom? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Would the crowd have begun to smile even at that point? Happy are the sad. They probably would, wouldn't they? And yet Jesus says, because they'll be comforted. And this thing, repentance, is a key theme of kingdom life. Are we regular, daily mourners over our sin? Instead of always criticizing others, do we recognize our failings and come back to Jesus for that delightful, refreshing, comforting forgiveness? When was the last time I mourned over my sin? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The children of the King, they submit to his will happily. That's why they're so happy. I love that moment in Paul's life where the proud Pharisee falls at the feet of Jesus and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's submitted to Jesus's will. And his life is, he describes, one of joy after that. He knows where he's going. He knows who he belongs to. He's in the hands of Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's a very practical one. Are you satisfied at the moment? Everyone's looking away from me. Are you satisfied at the moment? Well, if not, what is it you're hungering and thirsting after? Is it health? Is it wealth? Is it happiness? That should make sense, wouldn't it? Happy are those who are hungering and thirsting after happiness. And yet they never end up happy or experiences. There's no satisfaction there. Though I try and I try and I try, as the Rolling Stones sang. Are you hungering and thirsting after the kingdom of God and his righteousness? his work in your life, making you more and more like Jesus, the King, by his Spirit, by his word, day by day. These are the people that are satisfied. You've been saved to become like Jesus. That's not an afterthought. That is a great goal of redemption. And the people who grasp this and say, I long to be more like Jesus, are the ones who day by day are being satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And I looked at this and thought, well, isn't it because they've received mercy that they are merciful? Well, yes, it must be. But if having received mercy, we just condemn others and flatly refuse mercy, then there's no evidence of a kingdom life. And Jesus would tell a whole parable about that. And the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Say, are my motives pure? Is my heart wholly given to him? Or is it that divided heart still that James speaks about? Jesus doesn't want half a heart. There's no happiness in that. Blessed are those who are truly his, and they can see God clearly even now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They're living and looking more and more like Jesus, the King, the original peacemaker. So it's just an introduction. Now you can go away and read it. 15 minutes. That's all it will take you to read through, or unless you're a speed reader. No, don't be a speed reader. Be a slow reader. Read through this wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And I can already see that the gospel of the kingdom is going to do some more turning upside down in my life as I read this. This isn't like a menu, this list of beatitudes that you can choose from. I thought I'll have the starter. It looks quite attractive. I'll skip the mains, I think. Just a tiny bit of dessert for me, and certainly no coffee and biscuits. I don't want the last part, the persecution part. Not interested in that. No, this is a whole picture of the blessed life of belonging to Jesus, the King, and living in his kingdom. And this is what Jesus gave his life for. Not to make you miserable. Every single one starts with, oh, the happiness of the person who knows these things and who does these things and who is these things. But they all look upside down, don't they? They're not upside down. It's us who are upside down. And the gospel is just putting us the right way up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love to hear your word, and we love the way that still it is challenging our thinking and straightening out our thinking and overturning our prejudices and our ideas. We thank you that Jesus Christ came not to prop up tottering kingdoms, but to bring them down and bring us into the kingdom that will stand. We praise you that he is the King who went to the cross, the King who died for his people, the King who has risen from the dead, the King who is reigning with all of the authority and the power of heaven over his church, over the empires of this world, for the good of his people and for the glory of God. We pray that we who know you and are in that kingdom will live as joyful citizens of the kingdom. And we pray that as others read and as the weeks unfold, that you'll be adding to that kingdom, because we know it's a growing kingdom. So feed us by your word. Don't destroy us. Destroy our thinking sometimes, yes, Lord, but build us up so that we know we're standing on that rock, which is Christ Jesus. We thank you for him. Thank you that the King you promised is the King that you gave, and the King who will return for his church one day. In your name, Jesus. Amen.